It's a beautiful Lord's Day as we begin the month of May. It's hard to believe we're into the fifth month of the year already. We were thinking that 2020 was never going to get over, and now we're almost halfway through 2021. We're glad that you're here this morning on the beautiful Lord's Day as we can sing together and study from the Word of God. One of the great stories of the Old Testament is the conquest of the land of Canaan. So much of the Old Testament is directed towards that day when God will bring His people into the land. We know, of course, as we've been studying in our Bible classes, that they had a hard time getting there. God delivered them from Egypt, and they came up to conquer the land and rebelled. And so God made them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. But then he brought them, or Moses brought them to the land of Canaan, and through the providence of God, they were going to begin the conquest. What happens first is that they come to the Transjordan area of the land, and they pretty much establish it and conquer it. That's under the leadership of Moses. And so they gained that possession. Moses will die at the age of 120, be buried at Mount Nebo. And, of course, we know about the walls of Jericho falling down. And as Joshua leads the people into Canaan, and as they begin to conquer the land, they first begin in that little area of Jericho and Ai, and then they go south. And they're encompassing all the land and all the battles that are being fought there. And they are able to subdue the southern part of Canaan. And then, as they return back to the area of Jericho and Ai, they begin the work of the northern conquest. And all of this takes roughly 7 to 8 years. This is the book of Joshua. Covers the story of the conquest of the land. But Joshua does exactly what God tells him to do. And it's in fulfillment of the promise that God has made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But the land promise was given to them as a covenant if they would agree to do what God said. Because as they're there at the Jordan, they've yet to cross over yet. They're yet to cross over yet? Well, that was bad English. They're yet to go across the river and begin the conquest. God is coming to Joshua. Moses is dead. And he's trying to reassure Joshua that it's going to be okay. And he tells Joshua that when he comes into this land, that it's going to be given to him. In Joshua chapter 1, again on page 245 of your pew Bible, he tells him that Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, verse 6. Be strong and have good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have great success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now that was a very comforting, that Joshua no doubt would have felt very challenged and thinking that, okay, I'm now going to be leading these people over. I think he's nearly about the age of 80, and he's going to take the mantle of Moses as it was and take them across, and it was a formidable task that he had before him. He didn't know how this was all going to work out, but again, God comes to him and says, the land is yours. I'm going to give you the land. There's no doubt about that. We're going to go in. We're going to conquer it. But everything was contingent upon one single thing. you need to do what I command you. And he emphasizes that when in verse 7 he says that you need to do what was commanded you by Moses. Do not turn from the right or to the left. In other words, I have given this law. You follow this law. And if you do exactly what I say to do and you meditate on it, then your way will prosper. Now at first glance we think, well, that's not that bad to do because, you know, you're going to do this and God's going to give you this land, and so the people were obedient. But what does it really mean that you're going to have to do everything I say? Are they just going to go in and say, yes, okay, we're going to do the 6-day thing around Jericho, 7th day do the thing, and the walls are going to fall down, that's kind of good, and then we're going to go, what does he really mean about obeying everything I say? Well, sometimes we might miss the emphasis that God has put upon the detail about what he means by this. And that's illustrated, at least in our story this morning, of the 11th chapter of Joshua. And it is here that we're in the northern campaign. They have already done the Jericho Ai conquest. They have gone and conquered the south. Now they're beginning their conquest of the north. And this is familiar with the pattern of what they did for the south. But in the 11th chapter of Joshua, what we have is this great army that's come before them, because obviously they've made an impression upon people, and they realize, these northern tribes have realized, that Israel is a formidable force. They have come and they've conquered everything but this north, and so the north is getting ready for the attack of the Israelites. And so when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshfes, I always had good names here, and to the kings who are with the north and the mountains and the plain of the south of Shinaroth and the lowland and the heights of Dor in the west, and the Canaanites in the west and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the mountains and the Hivites below the Hermon and the land of Mizpah. Let me tell you, they gathered together this huge army that was like the sand of the seashore. I mean, it was almost innumerable. It was like all of these people were out, and they were coming to fight against Israel, because they knew that they were the last area that had to be conquered, and they knew that they had had great success down in the south, and so this vast, huge army has now stood up against Israel and said, "We're waiting on you." Now that would bring terror to a lot of people, because you're into this fight that's going to be an incredible fight. But God comes to him in verse 6 and says, "Do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." And so God comes and says, not to worry. We're going to win this. We have won the battles at Jericho and Ai. We have won the southern conquest. And we're going to be able to fight against this army itself. But there's a part of this commandment that God emphasizes on a number of occasions that we want to take note of. Back in chapter 10, just a few verses back, when Joshua has conquered all the land, it says that the mountain country in the south, and he had conquered the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all of their kings, he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And now we begin to understand that when God told Joshua on the other side of the Jordan, that when you go over, I want you to do exactly what I tell you to do. What God told them to do was, you go and you conquer these people, you are to kill everyone. You are to utterly destroy every human being that walks upon the face of the earth. And that's the commandment, that's the intensity of the commandment that God has given here, is that he is to destroy them utterly. And so what does Joshua think about that? That's a pretty big order. That's a pretty tall commandment to say, okay, I'm not just going to go defeat them. I am going to go annihilate them. I'm going to go wipe them off the face of this earth. And so in the 11th chapter, in verse 8, when he begins this northern campaign, and we have this great battle between Joshua and all the people against this host that is innumerable as the sands of the sea, it says that in verse 8 that the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them, and they chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Mizpah, to the valley of Mizpah east. They attacked them until there were none left remaining. There were no survivors at all. And per instructions of the Lord, they took all of those horses that probably numbered in the thousands because of this great army that was there. It says in verse 9 that Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him, and he hamstrung their horses. Now I have a picture of that, and I'm kidding. Oh, it kind of sends shivers every time I think about that. Is that you've got these beautiful creatures of God. I'm sorry you had to be here this morning. I apologize. loves horses. But can you imagine? Why are you doing this to this beautiful creature? Hamstringing. And they did. And they burned all of their chariots. Why? Because God said so. And that's what God commanded them. In verse 11, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. They killed everybody. Man, woman, child, all died. Verse 12. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, he utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. Now again, we're just reminding God, this is what God told them to do. They're not doing this because they're doing this because God said, I want everybody to die. And then in verse 14, it goes on by saying, and all the spoil of the cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. I gotta tell you, when I was reading this and thinking, that is just incredible. It's not a matter of going in and just fighting a battle and saying, okay, you want to surrender? There is no surrender. This is absolute annihilation. But the point of it is that this is exactly what God said to do. Now, it could have been possible that Joshua could have stopped and said, now, wait a minute, Lord. You mean we got to kill the kids? You mean we got to kill all the women? I understand why they want to kill all the men. We got to kill all the men? And we've got to hamstring the horses. We've got to do, I mean, this doesn't make sense, Lord. That doesn't sound like you. It doesn't seem to fit your character. And we're going to do all of these things. Why would we do this? Well, actually, if you look at the way that the conquest went, you have to realize that this is what God had told them to do in every place. And again, with your notes, we're not going to go into a lot of detail with this, but you have the notes that are there before you. But if you look at all of these battles, we'll just sort of do this kind of quickly, but in Joshua chapter 6, let's go back in the first one, in Jericho. What did they do to the city of Jericho? In chapter 6 and verse 21, it says that they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey. They killed them all with the edge of the sword. And so you're a soldier in the army, and you're attacking Jericho, and you come in, and there's women and children running all over the place. What do? You kill them. They're pleading for their lives. And they look like good people. And they're crying. And you kill every one of them. In Joshua chapter 8, the next city, the second battle anyway, Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that it should be taken, corpse down from the tree, and cast into the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised a great heap of the stones that remain to this day. That's what he did to the king. Look what he did to the people. Verse 24, it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, they had tricked them into coming out in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all of Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. 12,000 men and women. They killed everybody in the whole city. Why? God commanded it. This is what they were commanded to do. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Makeda, struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He left none remain. He also did the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. In chapter 10 and in verse 30. Right back there. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Chapter 10, verse 32. And the Lord delivered, this is the southern conquest. This is the next city, Lachish, who took it on the second day, struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword according to what he had done at Libnah. In verse 37 at Hebron. And they took and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king and all its cities and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining according to all he had done in Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. In Debir, in verse 39. And he also took and its king and all of its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron, as he had done to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libnah and its king. And basically in the southern thing, in verse 40, he says he left none remaining but utterly destroyed every living breath. A person that had breath. Every living being. Everybody. Wow. So when God told them in the other side of the Jordan, now when you go into the land, you do to observe all of my law. He wasn't talking about just keeping the Sabbath and just doing all the other things. He said, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to go in there and you're going to have to kill every living being, young, old, men, women, child, and everybody. And that's exactly what they did. And we find that it says in Joshua 11 and verse 15 that Joshua left nothing undone. Nothing. And I got to tell you, and on one side, that might just be a little disturbing. And it probably is a little disturbing to read about this on a Sunday morning, the first Sunday of May. Wow! But there was a reason. God did not enjoy this, but this was in fulfillment to what he had told Abraham, is that when Abraham was there, God said, I cannot give you the land now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, it's now full, and God is destroying what he had promised through Abraham that needed to be destroyed because they were wicked. And that's what we find in Joshua chapter 11 and in verse 20 when he says that it was God who hardened their hearts so that they would come up and fight against them, that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And the story revolves to me around the idea is, how do you do that? And say, well, I'm not sure I like that part. I won't do that. I really, this is a nice town. These are nice people. And I think I'm just not going to, I can't kill those men and women and children. I can't do that. Well, so what do? You do what God says. Now, real quickly, I don't want to scare you, but there's another story because you're thinking, oh no, this is going to be a long sermon. I never do long sermons. I heard that. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You remember that story? It's a similar story, actually, but it's about 350 years later. God comes to Saul, who is the king of Israel, and he says to Saul, I have a job for you. I want you to go and utterly, remember that word, utterly destroy the Amalekites. He says in verse 2, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came from Egypt. Now you go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Now, same instruction that he gave the children of Israel before they went into the land. You go into the land, you kill everybody. Man, woman, child, little baby, little tiny baby, all the little kids, whatever it is, you kill them all. You kill all the oxen and the sheep. You go in there and you wipe them all out. So Saul gathers up his army and he goes up against Amalek and he fights. And he does not do what God tells him to do. Because he comes back with things that God didn't tell him to come back with. Because it says in verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter 15, that Saul attacked the Amalekites. Okay, he did that part. From Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fattlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now these are two of the same stories. God had told the children of Israel, go into the land of Canaan and utterly destroy everybody, and they did. And that was probably most unpleasant. It was probably very traumatic to have to go in and do that. But they did exactly what God said. And because of that, God blessed them. He tells King Saul, I want you to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't. Well, he almost did it. What is the difference? Because when Samuel came to him and, you know, and he said, why didn't you do what God said? And he said, well, I did what you wanted me to do. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, when the word of the Lord came to Samuel and he's saying to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. What do you mean he's turned back from following me? He didn't do what I told him to do. Oh, he killed a lot of people, but he kept King Agag alive and he kept all this. He did not do what I commanded him to do because I wanted him to destroy everything and he has not performed my commandments. That's what he did. He did not obey what God told him to. Now, he thought he did. He said, now wait a minute. Whoa, back up here a minute, Samuel. I did what I was supposed to do. Down in verse 20, Saul says to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Do you hear that? Now wait a minute, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I did what God told me to do. Did he? Well, almost. I mean, he was close. Well, I've done that. I've gone on the mission, he says, on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back King Agag, but I've already destroyed the Amalekites. And then he puts the blame on the people. Well, now the people took the plunder. But the point of it is that Saul lost his kingdom because he did not do according to the word of the Lord. And the emphasis about doing according to the word of the Lord is you got to do everything. If Saul would have killed King Agag and all the sheep and the oxen, he'd have been fine. But he fudged the commandment of God just a little bit and said, well, but I don't really think I need to do that, because his definition of utterly destroyed was based upon his decision of that, well, I think that's really what God wanted to do. And maybe he and King Agag, when King Agag got there, he said, listen, I know where there's buried treasure, and if you save me, you know, that always happens in the movies, is that if you don't kill me, I'll tell you where the buried treasure is. Yeah, whatever. But whatever it was, King Saul thought, well, I'll just save this guy. He did not obey the word of the Lord. And he may not have wanted to do any of those things, but he did not obey the word of the Lord, and the Lord rejected him as king. And the end result was that there was never peace in the kingdom again. If you read the story of Saul, boy, the rest of his days, they were just sort of a mess. Well, here's the lesson. People want to say that they're doing the will of God. People want to have peace. But you cannot, we cannot, I cannot have peace unless I am doing according to the word of the Lord. And that means everything. I cannot just almost do something. King Saul almost did everything God told him to do. And what I read in Joshua chapter 11 and in the northern conquest is that yes, as bad as it was, and as much as probably that they disliked doing what they were doing, and as much as they may not have even understood why they were doing what they were doing, they killed every man, woman, child because God commanded it, and they did so. Saul, on the other hand, just said, I don't want to do that. But when it comes to the peace that comes from God and the blessings that come from God, I have got to obey all His commandments, not 99.9% of them. I've got to do it all. Because if I'm only doing a part of His will, I'm not going to be obedient and I'm not going to receive the blessings. And it's got to be total obedience. If there's one thing that we learn of these lessons, is that there was a need for total obedience. And when they marched into the land of Canaan, it became a matter of total and absolute obedience. And it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the socially acceptable things may be in this world. We have got to believe one single thing. Jesus said in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. I'm going to tell you, there is no compromise to that. I know we live in a world, we always have lived in a world, it's not anything new. Well, we don't want to offend people. I'm not offending anybody, but I'm going to tell you something. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you are not going to heaven. You're not going to be saved, and you can be whatever it is, because if you don't believe that He is the Son of God, you're going to die in your sins. Why? Because that's what God said. Whether you understand or believe it, it doesn't matter. That is the fact, is that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you don't believe that, you're going to be lost in your sin. And that there's only one head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, we know that when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God and He has been given power over dominion and authority over all things, what we know is that He is the head of the church. There is no other head. I'm not ashamed of that, not a bit. There's only one head and He's it. He's not the Pope in Rome and He's not any other person. It's not me and it's not you. And by that, it means that there's only one part of authority. And that's because that He has the preeminence and God has put Him over all things and put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills it all in all. That's the way it is, because that's what God's Word says. And by the way, there's only one church. Now that offends a lot of people, and I'm sorry. But I'm not ashamed to tell people that there's only one church. I'm not talking about one church building. There's only one body of Christ. There's only one covenant that God has. And it's not made with denominations and Protestant churches and things that are created by man. Those are man-made churches that are teaching people things that they are going to believe to their damnation. Let me just be plain. There's only one church. And don't you ever be ashamed of that. Because that's what the scriptures say. It may not be comfortable in a lot of occasions, but I don't think it would have been comfortable to have to kill a little child. But God said do it, and we'd have to do it in those days. There is only one church, and that is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed to say that there's only one way you're going to get your sins washed away, and that's what Peter said in Acts 2:38. You can say the sinner's prayer all day long. It'll never save you, because you can't find it in the scriptures either. You can be a good person and think that you can do a lot of good works to save you. You're not going to get saved. You can be a whatever kind of religious person that you want to be. If you have not been baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you are not saved. Why? That's what God says. People say, well, I just don't understand baptism. I don't think it has anything to do with it. Does it matter? I'm being a little plain, a little hard. I don't know. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, because that's what God is telling us. I mean, if you learn anything from Joshua 11, it's that God doesn't mince in His words. If you don't repent and are baptized for the remission of your sins, you have no salvation. You're not going to heaven, period. Because that's what God said. And if you don't accept what the Bible says, there is no other message. All scripture is given by God for inspiration. It is there for the purpose of teaching us the gospel. It is not the Quran. It is not the Book of Mormon. It is not the Methodist discipline. It is not any book written by Kent Heaton. It's nothing. except the Word of God alone. It is the only book. It is the only way of salvation. It's it. And not everybody who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. And verse 22 is the saddest part of the whole Bible. You realize that there's going to be a lot of people standing before God who are going to say, Lord, man, we did all these great works in your names, and we did all these things, and we did, and we're ready for heaven, and Jesus is going to say, I have no idea who you are. And then it's going to say those terrible words, depart from me, you the word Nick. You know why? Because you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. Because if you have not done the will of the Father, you cannot be saved. To find the peace of God, we must obey all the words of the Lord. In Joshua 11, it was pretty intense. In the New Testament, it's just as intense. And sadly, there are too many people who want to be like King Saul and say, well, but I've done almost all of this. I've done 99% of it. But that's not going to make you a Christian. What's going to make you a Christian is to do exactly what Jesus tells us to do. The Apostle Paul, when he stood there before King Agrippa, I mean, he was upset, King Agrippa was. He was getting moved, and he was being impacted by the message of Paul. And he says to this man, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. What is an almost Christian? Lost. There are no almost Christians in heaven. Almost as good in hand grenades and horseshoes. But it won't get you to heaven. You can't go into the land of Canaan and almost do what God says. You got to do it all. You can be like Saul and say, I almost did everything. How sad to live an almost Christian life. And almost get to heaven. And not. Because you either are a Christian or you're not. You're either saved or you're lost. God's very peculiar about His Word. He demands 100%. Are you almost faithful? Are you almost there? That doesn't put you into the covenant of God. If you're not a Christian, you need to believe in Him, repent of your sins, and to confess His name, to be baptized in water, and that's where your sins are washed away, not before. And then you won't be an almost Christian, you'll be a Christian. But you can't just do what you want as a Christian and think that's going to be okay too. No, because we still have to be obedient to all the commands of God. Not just a few. Because we've got to do everything God tells us to do. Joshua 11. Almost persuaded. Let's stand as we sing.